I am not here this evening for any gotcha moments. I am not here this evening to try to score debate points. I have come literally halfway across the world for each and every one of you. I am thrilled to see you here this evening. First of all, I compliment you on being able to sit on a floor a lot longer than any Christian ever could. It is amazing how you can do that. But it is such a pleasure for me and an honor for me for you to be here and to hear what I have to say. I want to show you respect, especially in the next half of the debate when I speak about what the Quran teaches. I hope you will hear that I have done everything in my power to accurately handle your text and to handle it with respect, even when I'm in disagreement. And that's what I ask of you. When you handle my text, my divine scriptures, that you would apply the same standards to my scriptures that you would apply to your own. In fact, the Quran speaks of having equal scales, does it not? Of being fair in the analysis that we are to make. I'm simply asking you, you are the judges this evening. There's no debate judges, there's no score this evening. You are the debate judges. What I'm going to ask you to do is hold us both to the same standard. See if we will apply the same standard to our own scriptures that we apply to the other person's scriptures. Will you do that for me? Because I think that's very, very important. I hope you understand that I'm here this evening because I think that we need to move the debate forward from simply repeating the same debate topics over and over again. We already know what the issues are. We've had a billion debates on was Muhammad a prophet, was Jesus just a prophet, deity of Christ, the Quran versus the Bible, etc., etc., etc. We have to move forward, my friends, in understanding each other and hearing each other. And I want you to hear me this evening and to hear my heart. Yusuf has just talked to you about the Gospel of John, and he talked at the beginning about what certain types of scholars believe. Well, if I cited the same kind of scholarship about the Quran that Yusuf cites about the Gospel of John, I could find all sorts of scholars that believe that the Quran was edited and redacted and it wasn't in the form that it's in today and all sorts of stuff. All of us can find unbelieving scholarship. But it's interesting, just a few moments ago, Yusuf was saying, well, most Bible translators are Trinitarians, so they're biased. When you look at translations of the Quran, don't you look for translations done by believing Muslims? Do you look for liberal translations done by unbelievers as the type of translation you're going to use of the Quran? So why should we be looking to liberal translations of the Bible done by people who don't believe that it's even what the Quran says it is? What does the Quran say about the Torah and the Injil? It's Natsal. It's sent down. It contains what? Light and guidance, right? And so if we're going to be consistent, then I need to cite the same kind of scholarship about your book, and you need to cite believing scholarship about the Bible. And when we do that, we discover that there really is no reason to question the Gospel of John as to its originality, as to its coming from the first century. And in fact, if you'll take the time to look at the debate that Yusuf and I did at Pachistunum University last year, you can listen to us engaging some of the issues about the text. Listen to the debates I've done with Shabir Ali at University of Pretoria, University of Biola. We've engaged all those things. I'm here this evening to compare and contrast the Christology of the Gospel of John with that of the Quran. And so let's do that. And I'll cover some of the other stuff in rebuttal if I have time to do so. You have had a lot of Greek thrown at you, a lot of slides thrown at you this evening. I didn't make a presentation. I didn't think we'd be able to do that in the mosque. And so I'm going to have to explain it to you, but I have had the opportunity, the joy of teaching many people the Greek language. I deal with the Greek language all the time. And with all due respect to Yusuf, if Yusuf took my first year Greek class, I'd have to fail him this evening. Because he made a lot of errors, because he's following really bad scholarship that just isn't up to date. He quoted my friend Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace would fail him as well, I'm afraid, because he just hasn't understood, especially the Greek article. It's one of the most difficult parts, the Greek language, so I don't put him down for that. John chapter 1. How many of you have read the Gospel of John? Any of you? Okay, I've got a few people. Majority have not. You have in the Gospel of John, beginning in the first 18 verses, what's called the prologue. It's the window that John opens to what he's trying to say. And when you look at the prologue, not just look at little bits and pieces, but look at the prologue as a whole, you can see it is a crafted work. In John 1:1, we have, "In the beginning was the Word." The verb that he uses there is eternal. As far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word has always existed. Then he says, after, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Pros ton theon, face to face with God. There is personal relationship between the Logos and God, who we'll see is identified as the Father. And it's for eternity. Eternal relationship. It's personal, not just an idea in the mind of God, but personal relationship. And then finally, the third clause, "And the Word was God." Now, I was really disappointed because I think I have sent Yusuf my book, The Forgotten Trinity. And if he had read my book, I have an entire chapter on this, and I discussed everything about the article, and I discussed everything about the fact that, yes, the placement of the word God and the fact there isn't an article there is describing for us the very nature of the Logos. Eternally, as to his nature, he is deity. That's why it presents the deity of Christ. But you see, the very next verse, which he didn't show you, says, "All things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made." This Logos is eternal, personal, and in personal relationship with the Father for all of eternity. Who is that? And then when you look at the end of the prologue, verse 18, John repeats the concepts he had in verse 1. So what do you have in verse 18? "No one has seen God at any time." You go, well, wait a minute. There are a number of places in the Old Testament. Moses saw the back of God. The elders of Israel saw God. What does he mean? "No one has seen God at any time." The unique God, monogenes theos, he has exegeted. He has explained him. There, Jesus is called God. He's called the unique God, and it is said that he is the perfect revelation of the Father. We know the Father perfectly because Jesus has explained him to us. That's what the prologue's about. And so when you start your book with that, you're intending, everyone, to read the rest of your book through that lens. And that lens is that the Logos is eternal, the Logos is personal. It was said, well, Logos can mean many things. Yes, the semantic domain of the term Logos is very, very wide. But it is determined contextually, and in John chapter 1, there is no question. Look at John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Who's that? That's clearly Jesus. So there isn't any question about what the prologue is about. But then it goes on from there. You see, we need to follow the flow. When I try to read the Quran, I try to let it speak for itself. I try to listen to it in its ancient context as best I can. It's not always easy to do. Sometimes the hadith sources will disagree as to what the background of a particular ayah or surah is, but I try to do that. And when you do that with the Gospel of John, you see that John builds a case all the way through, presenting us a Jesus who, my friends, is not a mere Rasul. He's not a mere Rasul. You cannot limit what he says. Jesus knows not only the inner hearts of man, but he makes eternal life dependent upon our relationship to him. This becomes very clear in John chapter 5, for example, when Jesus clearly differentiates himself from the Father. He is the Son. He does nothing of himself. In other words, he's not some deity off doing his own thing. He and the Father have a perfect unity. The Jews wanted to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus' response is not to say, "Oh, no, you're misunderstanding me." His response is to say, "I and the Father, I speak the words of the Father. I do the words of the Father. We have a perfect unity." It's not like you've got the Father over there doing his thing and the Son's doing something over here and the Spirit's over there doing something. Perfect unity, because remember, Christians are monotheists. We believe there's only one true God, and that being of God is shared by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That means they have to be unified. They have to be doing the same thing, or the very Godhead splits apart. It's an absurdity. It could never happen. So in John chapter 5, we are to honor the Son even as we honor the Father. That he has life within himself to give to others. And then in John chapter 6, he's the living bread. To have eternal life, you have to feed upon him spiritually by faith by coming to Him. And then we have John chapter 8, and that was touched on just a little while ago. And again, entire chapter in my book that would have disabused Yusuf of many of the things that he said, because he didn't understand what John does. That phrase, ego eimi, sure it can be used as a mere emphatic. No one disputes that. The question is John using it as a mere emphatic? And the answer is obviously no. Because when Jesus says, "Prin Abraham genestai, ego eimi," before Abraham was, I am, what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him. Why? You don't stone angels. You don't stone prophets. But you do stone blasphemers. And you see, the Jews knew something that I explain in my book, and I hope to explain it to you. That phrase, ego eimi, goes back to the Old Testament. It was used as the name of God. It was used as the name of God. In Hebrew, it's Anahu. And there are numerous places in Isaiah the prophet, in the other minor prophets, where it's used as a replacement for the name Yahweh. And so, for example, at one point I was amazed. Yusuf cited John 13:19 and said, see, here's a use that has nothing to do with the deity of Christ. And yet it's one of the key passages on the deity of Christ. Because in John 13:19, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 43:10 and applies the words to himself. Isaiah 43:10, Jehovah says, I'm going to reveal these things to you before they come to happen, so that they do come to happen. You may know and believe and understand that I am, and before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. Jesus took those words from Isaiah and applied them to himself in John chapter 13 in the exact same context of prophecy of future events. Why would Jesus do that? Let me ask you, my friends, could the Jesus that you have been taught about do what the Jesus of John 13:19 did? But that's not the only place where I am is used. I forgot to tell you about John 18:5-6. The soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden. And he asks them, who are you seeking? And Jesus says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, ego eimi. And what happens to the soldiers? Anybody remember? They fall back upon the ground. When he says, I am, they fall back upon the ground. That doesn't happen with the blind man in John chapter 9. And so, just finding other places where ego eimi can be used in a different way proves nothing. What was John doing? Explain to me why soldiers fall back upon the ground when you say, that's me. When Jesus says it, soldiers fall back upon the ground. I wonder why. But you see, we continue on. In John chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself as a good shepherd. And he says that your eternal life is dependent upon your relationship to me and to the Father. And if you're one of my sheep, you're in my hand, I'll never lose you. And we're in the Father's hand, and He'll never lose you. And then he says, I and the Father, we are one. He doesn't say, I am the Father. Never does Jesus claim to be the Father. But he says, I and the Father are one in bringing about the salvation of God's people. My friends, what prophet could ever say that? Every prophet is subject to God, sent by God. But here Jesus says, your very eternal life is dependent upon faith in Him and His ability to save you. All the sheep of God will be saved by this one who makes these claims for Himself. That's an amazing thing. Then in John chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead, Father, so that men may believe. And then the Son of God calls forth from the dead, Lazarus. And He comes forth at His command, having been in the tomb all those days. In John chapter 12, the writer there quotes from the Old Testament and basically teaches us that when Isaiah saw Yahweh sitting upon His throne in Isaiah chapter 6, that great vision he had of God, John tells us that was Jesus. Look at John 12:41. John tells us that the one that was worshipped by the angels and seen by Isaiah was in fact Jesus. And then, beginning in John chapter 13, Jesus begins ministering to His disciples. And here you have the most texts referring to Jesus in this way. And it's interesting, this is where you got John chapter 14. Now maybe we can get a chance to come back here sometime, and I would love to have a discussion about who John chapter 14 and 16 is about, who that helper is. But here you all have a little bit of a problem. Because if you're going to dismiss John chapter 14 as having been changed or altered or so on and so forth, your Quran says that Muhammad's name is found in the Torah, in the Injil, and that's John 14 and 16. That's a real popular one. Now, the Quran doesn't tell you where it is. It doesn't say it's in John 14, it's in John 16. But if you're going to accept the idea that the paraclete, the helper in the Gospel of John is Muhammad, then you're going to have to accept that John is actually the Injil that was sent down by God. Right? You need to be consistent. You need to be consistent. And it's those same chapter of John where Jesus speaks again in a way that no mere Rasul ever could. He speaks of being the one who indwells his followers by the Spirit of God. That he and the Father will dwell in his followers by the coming of the Spirit of God. That he is going to prepare a place for us and that heaven is being with him. He likens himself to the vine, we're the branches. To be right with God is first and foremost to be right with Jesus. What mere prophet ever says that? And then in John chapter 17, oh, his high priestly prayer. He says that before time began, he, in the presence of the Father, shared his very glory. My friends, there's one thing you and I, we have to insist upon in this world, as Muslims and Christians. Only God should be glorified. Nothing else can be glorified. I'm writing a book right now with Shabir Ali. You know what our subject is? The Trinity and Tawheed. I know what Tawheed means. I've taken the time to understand it. And I absolutely believe that only God should be glorified. So you need to explain to me what Jesus was doing, saying before time itself that he shared the very glory of God in his presence, John chapter 17. Got to understand that. Got to listen to these things. Then, of course, we have the crucifixion of Jesus, another issue that we definitely... Well, tomorrow night we're going to be debating that subject. And then we have the resurrection. And in John chapter 20, verse 28, we have inarguably, the presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ. I say inarguably because this is one of the places where Yusuf would fail the first year Greek class. Because in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas sees Jesus, when he recognizes from Jesus' words that Jesus even knew what Thomas had said when Jesus had not been present, he had supernatural knowledge of Thomas saying, well, unless I see the wound prints and so on and so forth, I'll never believe. He says, stretch forth your hand, go ahead and look, see, do not be unbelieving. In Thomas's response, he says, he answered and said to him, auto, singular. The next words must, by all usage in the Greek language, be addressed to Jesus. The idea that Thomas is going, my God, my Lord, is utterly impossible. Completely impossible. You will never pass first year Greek if you slaughter it that badly. Dan Wallace will support that. Anybody who knows the language will support that. Hakurias mu kai hatheas mu. My Lord, hakurias mu, my Lord, kai hatheas mu, my God. Now, earlier, Yusuf said that when the true God is being referred to, that you use the article. Let me point out that that is utterly untrue. The vast majority of times the true God is referred to in the New Testament, there is no article used at all. And that's the case, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent, para theou, from God. Was Yahya sent from Allah? Yes or no? Come on. I'm expecting an answer. Was Yahya, was John the Baptist sent from God?
Yeah.
Thank you. He was. And that's exactly what John 1, 6 says. The problem is, there's no article before God in John 1, 6. So much for the non-rule that Yusuf tried to explain to you, because it doesn't exist. No one who translates the language would ever say that. It's just not possible. So, but let's keep that in mind, and let's look at John chapter 20, verse 28, and ask the question, well, if the article means the one true God, then why does it say kai ha theos mu? It has the article. So you see, if that rule were true, and it's not, but if it were true, then he'd have to admit that, well, what Thomas was referring to here was the true God, my true God, and since it uses that singular auto, these words are addressed to Jesus. Thomas identified Jesus as his God. There is no question here. None. None whatsoever. Even the most liberal scholarship, Bart Ehrman, would tell you, of course, that's basic understanding. That's what John's saying. No question about it. So, we've looked at the Christology of John. I've got some questions for you to think about. You didn't think you were going to be participating in the debate this evening, did you? But I want every one of you. I'm not here for the Christians here tonight. I'm thankful that you're here, brothers and sisters, but I'm not here for you tonight. I'm looking at you, gentlemen and ladies. I'm looking at you, and I want you walking out of this mosque this evening thinking about what you've heard from both me and Yusuf. I want you thinking. We don't get to do this very often, do we? When two communities cannot talk like this and disagree in respect and love, the division will only grow deeper and deeper in ignorance. If we want to be harbingers of peace and truth in this world, then we must think. And so I want to ask you some questions. When I look at the Old and New Testaments in my Bible, I see an intimate relationship between the two of them. I just got done preaching 80 sermons on the book of Hebrews in the New Testament over the course of 6 years. And in that book, the author, and we don't know who the author was and don't need to, Jesus himself quoted from books of the Old Testament where you don't know the author. So don't tell me you've got to know because it didn't bother Jesus. And I follow his standards. The author of that book intimately knows the Old Testament. He quotes from beginning and end of the Old Testament. He knows it's in its original languages. He knows it in translation. He knows its arguments. He knows what's going on in the tabernacle and in the temple. He knows the Old Testament, and he bases his arguments upon a deep understanding of it. And that's really how the whole New Testament is. The authors of the New Testament know, and they say, we are fulfilling this, and this is the final word. Jesus is the final word from God. That's what Hebrews 1 says. But then I look at the Quran. And the Quran makes a clear claim. You all know. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, right? You know the chain that's laid out in Ayats 44 and following, where you have this direct statement. Allah sent down the Torah to Moses. That's the language of revelation. Sent it down. It contains light and guidance. And in fact, they're held accountable for what's in the Torah. Yes? And then he sends down the Injil to Jesus. And what does it do? It confirms what? The Torah that came before him. So there's a chain here. You have Torah, Moses. Now, Jesus and the Injil confirming what comes before and what's in the Injil. Light and guidance. It's Natsal. It's sent down, right? And then the Quran given to Muhammad. And it's a Muhaimin. It's a controller, a corrector over what comes before is how you understand that. And so there's a chain going between each one of these. But here's my question for you, my friends. If what John teaches about Jesus is wrong, based on Surah 4:171, Surah 5:116, Surah 5:17, etc., etc. We'll be talking about that in a few minutes. If what John says about Jesus is wrong, why is there no meaningful interaction on the part of the Quran with the revelations that came before it? There is in the New Testament direct citations. I mean, when you look at the book of Hebrews, there are entire chapters, sections of chapters, quoted verbatim from the Old Testament. Where is there anything from the New Testament quoted in the Quran? There isn't anything. There's nothing there. You've got the lex talionis from the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There might be one little phrase from the Psalms, but there are Islamic scholars that disagree with that and say, no, that definitely did not come from the Psalter. So where is the connection? If this is to be the final revelation, then where is the deep, convincing interaction with what we believe that would help us to understand? I mean, What does the Quran say we allegedly have done? We've gone into excess. We've gone beyond. We don't tell the truth in our fi dinikum, in our deen. Well, if that's the case, if that's what you believe, then there should be a lot in the Quran to convince us of that. There should be interaction and saying, oh, that Paul guy was bad and John missed it here. And there's nothing there. Now, you say, your understanding is that the Quran was sent down on Laylatul Qadr. It's given by Jibreel to Muhammad. He has nothing to do with it. You can't even ask questions about what did Muhammad understand. Right? It's the direct word of God. We can't even ask questions about, well, when Muhammad met with the Christians from Najran, did he increase in his understanding? And is that the background of some sections of Surah 3 or Surah 4? Some of the early Muslim scholars thought that it was. But if that's the case, and Muhammad has nothing to do with it, okay, let's put him aside, take the orthodox Sunni understanding of this particular subject, didn't God know what was in the New Testament when he gave the revelation? Of course he did. So he could have interacted. He could have given real light and guidance to Christians as to understand why John was wrong. Why isn't it there? Where's the evidence that the author of the Quran knew what John had ever said? I see none. I see none. And if that's the case, why is it the case? Why? The reason I invited Yusuf to engage this subject with me is because I think we are all benefited by seeing a believing Muslim and a believing Christian seeking to honestly, and that's what I'm looking for, honestly engage with each other's texts. Not out of ignorance, but to study, to examine, to appreciate, but then to ask the questions we must ask, because I as a Christian believe things, you as a Muslim do not. One of the 99 beautiful names, is it not Al-Haq? The truth? Christians love that name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seeking for, possessing, and loving the truth is one of the highest callings God has placed upon any one of us. There is nothing in this world, nothing in this world's possessions that should ever dissuade us from wanting as our ultimate desire to possess the truth. That's how He's made us. He's put that in our hearts. He's put that in our hearts. You know that. We're not like the people of the world. We're not like the secularists of this world that don't think there's a truth, that think that this world is just spinning out of control and there's no purpose. You and I know better, don't we? And so if that's the case, then you and I need to be talking to one another, and we need to be honest in our differences. And we need to ask really difficult questions. And here's what I'll close with. What if John was right? What if John was right? The Gospel of John is the earliest and most widely documented of the books in the New Testament. Do you know that? The earliest fragment we have in the New Testament comes from John chapter 18, where Jesus is with Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus says, he who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the earliest fragment we have. What if it's right? What if all the liberal scholars are wrong about both John and what you believe? Because liberal scholars don't... I mean, the Quran quotes Jesus. You will not find a single scholar that Yusuf quoted that would believe that any of the words of Jesus in the Quran were actually traceable back to Jesus. So it's that even scales thing. It's, you know, having the right scales. And so what if John was right? What if Jesus was in the very presence of the Father for eternity past and he was glorious? What if he is the one who created all things? That means he created you. And that means every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart comes from his hand. And if that's the case, he cannot be dismissed as a mere Rasul. That's why I've traveled halfway around the planet. I want to talk with you about that. I want to make sure you understand what John actually said and want to think about it as you leave this place this evening. Let me again thank you for your attention. Thank you for being so kind in bringing us here this evening, allowing us to be here for this discussion. Thank you so much. Keep listening. God bless.